So that's our text this morning that we're going to go through. And as we come again to the book of Judges, we notice the same cyclical pattern. The people forget God, they forsake God, they turn to idols. God is angry with them. God sends some kind of oppressor, some kind of person or army to put them into bondage. After a time period, they remember God. They turn from their wicked ways. They cry out to God for deliverance. Then God raises up a deliverer, and he frees the people. And then, following that, the cycle happens again. The people then fall into sin, and their sin ends up being worse than the first. The deliverer more flawed than the first one, and the spiral continues downwards and downwards. And as you get to the end of the book of Judges, the book of Judges is really pointing towards this idea that there was no king in all of Israel. People did that which was right in their own eyes, for there was no king in the land of Israel. It's an apologetic. It's something that's to point us for the need of a righteous king. Now, we know this was fulfilled in their time in terms of David, but even David himself was sinful and was short-lived in terms of his lifespan. Ultimately, the judges point us towards the need for a deliverer who would never die, a righteous one, Jesus Christ himself, who is going to save his people. So as we cry out to Jesus Christ in our sin, he's the deliverer that is going to come and rescue us. And so ultimately, the judges and this book of Judges points us forward to our Lord Jesus Christ. This morning, we're going to look at the first two judges in this book, Othniel, Nehud, and learn some lessons that are applicable for us even here today. Okay, so let's look first at Othniel. I want to read again verses 7 to 10. We just read this section, and I'm thankful that Tom read some of these difficult names in this section. I'm just going to call him Cush instead of his full name. And so starting in verse number 7, so this is the first judge mentioned in the book of Judges. The people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. They forgot the Lord their God and served the Baals and Asheroth. Therefore, the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. He sold them into the hand of Cush, king of Mesopotamia. And the people of Israel served Cush 8 years. But when the people of Israel cried out to the Lord raised up a deliverer for the people of Israel who saved them, Othniel, the son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother. The Spirit of the Lord was upon him, and he judged Israel. He went out to war, and the Lord gave Cush, king of Mesopotamia, into his hand. And his hand prevailed over Cush, so the land had rest 40 years. Then Othniel, the son of Kenaz, died. And so here in this small account, we have all the elements of that cycle, of the people forgetting the Lord, serving the Baals and the Asheroth, the anger of the Lord being kindled, this king of Mesopotamia coming against them and putting them into bondage. And then you have, after 8 years in this case, they cry out to the Lord for a deliverer, and God raises up Othniel, who comes and fights against this king. And the Lord gives this king into his hands, and then there's peace again. And the land had rest for 40 years, and then Othniel dies. And so we see this cycle, and we see this judge Othniel, the same judge that was mentioned in chapter number 1, come back on the scene and deliver the people after they've been oppressed for 8 years. There's two things I want to show from this text, from this cycle. I want to look at the decline. What happened to the people of Israel? What was this decline when it says it forgot the Lord and served the Baals and the Asheroth? What can we learn from their decline? And then we're going to look at what we can learn from their deliverance. Okay? So look at verse 7 again. The people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. They forgot the Lord their God and served the Baals and Asheroth. Okay? The people did what was evil. And what was evil about what they did? They forgot God. And when they forgot God, they served and they filled their lives with these other idols, these other gods that were around them. And like I mentioned previously, it wasn't that they completely forgot God, that they didn't even know the God that has brought them out of the land of Egypt. that has given them into the land of Canaan where they dwell right now. It wasn't like they didn't remember that at all. They knew those things, but it wasn't something that was in their heart. They professed to know God. They confessed to know God, but practically, they lived as if they had completely forgotten God. He had no impact on what they do. Functionally, they had completely forgotten God. And as we look at their decline, we must realize that we are also not unlike them. We have the same tendency to have these severe memory lapses. Not confessional memory lapses, okay? Most of us in here are not going to forsake the name of God and curse the name of Jesus Christ. Or we'll profess to know Christ, we'll profess to know God, we'll profess to believe in the Bible, we'll profess to believe the gospel, we'll profess to believe in all these things, the indwelling spirit working in us, holiness, we'll profess to know all that, but so often we functionally forget it. And we live as if those truths have no bearing in our lives. This is seen when a person who believes the word of God, who believes a passage like James 1, 19 and 20, which says this, "Let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger, for the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God." We confess that with our lips. We believe that. But we're not really believing it when we're angry at our spouse or angry at our children or yelling at those that we love around us. Something has gone wrong. We're forgetting this particular text and this thing about God. This is also seen when a person who believes that we must love God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. If I was to ask who believes that, I'm guessing that almost every hand here will be raised, that we are called to love God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. But how often do we forget God when we get home after a day of work and we just turn the television on? And we just tune out God and how we're created to know Him and to worship Him and to love Him and to advance the gospel. And we drown ourselves with the things of this world coming from the television screen. We functionally forget God. This is also seen when a person who believes that we as Christians have the responsibility to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ to every creature. Yeah, I think all hands would be raised again if I asked, are all Christians called to go and to proclaim the gospel? Yes, we are, but functionally we forget that. And this is seen in the fact that amongst so many Christians, we haven't shared the gospel with anybody in months. Functionally, we forget God. Even though we profess with our lips, we forget with our hearts. And this is exactly what happened to the Israelites. When they profess to know God, but yet in their hearts, they do not act consistent with their profession, with their faith. Now they're open to all these idols that come in and fill their lives. And so what happens to us? The same things. Truth about God that once was vibrant and real to us can so oftentimes become commonplace, an old hat. It's not as exciting as it once was when we were first a Christian. It wasn't exciting as it once was when I first read these passages in the Bible, when I heard my first sermons. It was not as exciting as it used to be. You know, I can remember when I first came out to Calgary in 2004, grew up in Ontario, and the mountains that we have out there are small hills. And so when we came out to Calgary, I took my car and I made it a point to drive to the Rocky Mountains, one of the first things I did here. And as I drove, and there's one pass, you kind of come up over the hill and you come down, and the mountains are, boom, they're right there. And then driving through Canmore and Banff, you know, I was here with my steering wheel, but I think my head was, you know, doing this the entire time, just trying to take everything in, just amazed at these mountains. But now as we go through, you know, it's been 10 years, you drive through and, yeah, these are nice mountains, and you're busy talking, and you kind of take them for granted now. That same awe and wonder is no longer there, and I think the same thing can happen in our Christian walk. We're amazed with God and with the gospel, and then, sadly, it can become commonplace, become old hat. We get into a routine, and our routines are so hard for us to break out of. And this is when idols become more appealing to our hearts. As we grow cold in terms of our thoughts of God, as those things that once excited us grow cold and commonplace, now we're vulnerable to the idols of this world, to the philosophies of this world, to the shiny things that are in this world that now tempt us. And now it's so easy to go to those things because our satisfaction and joy is no longer found in God. And so we embrace all these false ideas that are part of the world, and we find ourselves worshiping these idols. So we settle into this heart forgetfulness. We never deny the Lord Jesus Christ. We continue to confess Him, but functionally and practically, we forget Him. And that can happen to us. So we have to ask, what's the remedy for us? What's the remedy for spiritual decline and for heart forgetfulness, for not growing cold? And really, we must find ways to remind ourselves. Listen to 2 Peter chapter 1. Peter says this, under the inspiration of the Spirit, make every effort, okay? Make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. Okay, add all these qualities to your faith. Make every effort to do that. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Then he says, for whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he is blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. So here he has the same ideas. You need to add these things to your faith. You need to make every effort. You need to press on as a Christian, or else you're going to live like you've forgotten that you were cleansed from former sins. He says, therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election, for if you practice these qualities, you will never fall. For in this way, there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Okay, and he continues in his letter, and he goes, therefore, I intend always to remind you of these qualities, though you know them and are established in the truth that you have. I think it right, as long as I am in this body, to stir you up by way of reminder, since I know that the putting off of my body will be soon, as our Lord Jesus Christ has made clear to me. And I will make every effort so that after my departure, you may be able at any time to recall these things. As Peter was about to die, he says, you guys need to remember this. It's no trouble for me. I'm going to keep reminding you. We have Paul writing the same thing in his letters. He goes to write the same thing to you. It's no trouble at all for me. We need to constantly remember the things that are in Scripture. This is why it's so important to be in the Word, to read the Scriptures daily. Because we're so forgetful. Our hearts grow cold. We need to continue to remind ourselves of these truths and to make every effort to implement all that God has told us to do. Now, when I stand here and preach in each and every week, a lot of what I preach and a lot of what I say are things that you've heard before, are things that I've said before, are things that I'm going to say again. I'm up here and it's like I'm beating a drum. And I just keep beating this drum. I beat the drum that God is sovereign in salvation, and that our God is in control of all things. Okay? I keep beating that drum. I'm going to keep on saying that. I keep on beating the drum that we must go, that we must proclaim the gospel, that the gospel that we have is a gospel that we must articulate, that we must proclaim it to our friends and to our neighbors and our communities, that we must go out on the street and keep proclaiming the gospel. I got to keep beating that drum. I got to keep beating the drum that we must obey everything that Jesus Christ has commanded us, that our Christian life is about holiness and sanctification, that we can't put holiness on the side. This is why we were called to salvation, to be image bearers, to be representatives, ambassadors of Jesus Christ. And so I have to keep beating that drum. I got to keep beating the drum here in church to call people to repent and to believe. We can't be deceived that everyone who professes Jesus as Lord is in fact a true Christian. We have to keep calling people to repent and to believe, because a Christian is not someone who did repent and who did believe. They're someone who keeps on repenting and keeps on believing. How do you know if you're a Christian? You keep on repenting and you keep on believing. And I got to keep beating that same drum. I got to keep beating the drum about the church, how the church is Christ's body, how we're an organic body. We've come together and we're called to build one another up in love. I got to keep beating that drum, the importance of the church. Because if I don't keep beating that drum and the scriptures don't keep beating the same drum, then we all begin to walk at a different beat. And we're all going to wander. And we're all going to stray. And so we must constantly be reminded. We must constantly remember. Now, besides me just beating on the same drums over and over, there's other things that we can do to remember. We have the communion table here this morning that we celebrate once a month, which was ordered by our Lord Jesus Christ so that we would remember his death. We do it at a regular basis so that we would remember. And we partake of the bread and of the cup to symbolize a body given for us, a body broken for us, to remember that violent death that Jesus Christ suffered on our behalf, the blood that was shed and poured for us so we could be forgiven. And so this is a visible reminder so that we remember, so our hearts would not grow cold. And we do it together to remember our union one with another, our common union. Another way I've mentioned is reading the Bible together. Reading the Bible on your own. These are ways that we need to remind ourselves of the truths. Otherwise, we'll functionally forget. So we must constantly be in the Word. Another way that we can be reminded and not have a heart grow cold is to be around other excited Christians. You probably can think of some Christians in your life or Christians that you know of that are excited about God, that are excited to go out and to evangelize, that are serious about holiness, that are serious about the Word. Be around people like that. Get together with them. That is going to rub off on you. You want to be like that. And so you want to be around people that have that passion for God, that love for God, that is going to flow out on you and to others around them. And if you don't know any people like that, or even if you do and you want even more, well, reading Christian biography is also a good way to read about some of these men and women in the past who have hearts completely devoted to God and to read their memoirs, to read their biographer, what they've said about them. Another way to remind us of these great truths. Another way that we can be reminded is by listening to sermons, not just here on Sundays, but throughout the week. I think as a new believer, you know, as a new believer, both Raquel and I, probably one of the most influential things in our life as Christians was listening to sermons online throughout the week. Okay, we were so new in the faith that we were constantly listening to Bible teaching and sermons and men like, I mentioned in Sunday school this morning, men like John MacArthur and Paul Washer and Tim Conway. These are men who have a passion for God, who know the scriptures, and you need to listen to them. And it's all available online. So rather than turning on the television or watching a movie or something, put on a sermon. Listen to a testimony. These are great ways that we can warm our heart toward God when it's so easy to drift away, especially during the week. Now, besides doing some of these things in our life, or all of these things in our life, to keep on fueling our passion for God, to be reminded of what we are called to do so we would not functionally forget God, there are other things that we need to be careful of. Okay? Be careful of something like a one-minute devotion. You know, we see a one-minute Bible, one-minute devotions. I'm not sure if you've seen them or have them. That is not enough to fuel your heart to love God and to obey His commandments. It's simply not enough. Or even a 15-minute inspirational reading. If that's your what is fueling your heart during the week, you're starving. We have, with Facebook and Twitter and these types of things, YouTube, we have sermons boiled down to a sermon jam. It's just a few minutes long. We have sermons boiled down to one sentence that's been tweeted out. If that is your spiritual intake during the week, that's not enough. Those things aren't bad, but those are crumbs. You need to eat more if you expect to grow and have your heart fueled for God. So these are different ways that we can be reminded so we would not functionally forget God. We must remember the words of Peter. Make every effort. Be diligent. Okay? A lot of times this is not easy. It's so much easy just to plunk yourself on the couch and just shut your mind off and do nothing. But remember the words of the Holy Spirit penned for us, God's words himself, make every effort to add these things to your faith. Okay? Now, as we're considering decline and ways to remember so we would not decline spiritually, we must also remember, and we see it here in this text, that the remedy for decline is going to involve prayer. It's going to involve calling out to God. It's not a bad thing to realize that your heart is cold towards God, to call out to him and ask him to warm your heart. Okay? Don't feel embarrassed. Don't feel like, well, I need to do all these things and then I'll come to God. There was one time when Raquel and I were counseling this young woman, and her heart had grown cold to God, and she knew it and she admitted it. And it took her a while to admit that. But then she felt like, I can't go to God and ask him to save me. I can't call him to ask him to rescue. I asked him when I was a child, and I feel embarrassed to ask him that again. No! Cry out to God to save you, to rescue you, to take this cold heart and to give you a heart that burns for him. Don't be embarrassed to do that. Pray. Call out to God. All of our efforts must come after we've come to the Lord God in prayer. That's only going to be possible when he is working in us. The Spirit is the one who brings life to our cold hearts. Okay, so we must remember to pray in periods of decline, and that's exactly what we see when we look at the deliverance in this text. We look at verse number 9. Okay, we talked about their forgetting the Lord, how they've declined spiritually, and then verse number 9 we have a but. But when the people of Israel cried out to the Lord raised up a deliverer for the people of Israel who saved them. Okay, they were 8 years in bondage under this king of Mesopotamia. For 8 years they had suffered the consequences of their heart forgetfulness. Okay, and you yourself know, when you're in a period of spiritual decline, things aren't going well for you in your house. You're not happy. People around you aren't happy. And this is going on for 8 years. They're reaping the consequences of having forsaken God and embraced all these idols. God had given them over to the lusts of their heart and to this king who has come and conquered them. And then it says they remembered the Lord and they cried out. Okay? This is a description of repentance. They realized what they were doing, that they had a heart that forgot God. And so they turned from their sin, they turned from their idolatry, and they cried out to God to save them from this king who was oppressing them. This is exactly what repentance is, and this is exactly what we need to be doing if our hearts are cold to God, to turn to God and repent. Okay, what do we do when we find ourselves stuck in the mire of sin? What do we do when we're enslaved to our sin and to our lusts and our desires? When we're struggling with temptations and they have a hold on us, well, our response is to cry out to God, to pray to him, save me. I need your forgiving grace, okay, that justifying grace that he promises to all those who will call out in the name of the Lord. They will be saved. They will have this justifying grace, this righteousness of Jesus Christ imputed to them, and they're declared innocent, not guilty. Not only do we need that justifying grace, that forgiving grace, we need that transforming grace, that sanctifying grace. And we need to ask God for that kind of grace too, that he would change us. And so we cry out to the Lord, and this is what repentance is. And we entrust ourselves to a sovereign God who's going to work in our lives. So what happened when these people cried out for repentance? Well, in verse number 9 it says, but the Lord raised up a deliverer for the people of Israel who saved them, Othniel, the son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother. Okay, and we see the sovereign hand of God at work in this text. We see these people forsake God, and so God sends them trouble in verse number 8. He sells them into the hand of the king of Mesopotamia. And then when they cried out, God raised up a deliverer. God saved them through Othniel. God sent his spirit to be upon Othniel, it says in verse number 10, that the spirit of the Lord was upon him. And also in verse number 10, it talks about how God gave the king of Mesopotamia into the hands of Othniel. And so God is at work throughout this entire narrative working for his people who cry out to him for salvation. We must realize the same thing, that we need God. We need him to preserve us. We need him to keep us from falling. We need him to rescue us when we're stuck in our sin and temptations. And we need to cry out to him in repentance. Now, looking at Othniel was a good leader. Okay, he's mentioned in chapter 1. He's mentioned here again in chapter 3. Nothing is ever said bad about Othniel. In fact, in chapter 1, he's elevated as an example of someone who is obeying God with his whole heart, who's faithful, and goes and he takes this city. So nothing is ever said poorly about Othniel, but there's one significant problem with Othniel. Look at verse number 11. So the land had rest 40 years, then Othniel, the son of Kenaz, died. Okay? Othniel was a good leader. God used him in a mighty way to save his people. But Othniel died. Like all these judges we have in this time period, they died. So this points us forward to the fact that if we want to see permanent restoration, if we want to see permanent deliverance, if we want to see freedom that is going to last forever and ever, we're going to need a deliverer who will never die, who lives forever and ever. And this is exactly what Revelation 1:18 says about Jesus. Jesus himself says, I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades. Othniel was a good judge, but he points us forward to that greater judge, Jesus Christ, the one who will never die, the one who delivers his people and gives us rest for all eternity. That's the hope we have to look forward to in our Lord Jesus Christ. That's the deliverance that he promises to us, eternal life. And we are called to believe him and to follow him, to cry out to him for rescue. And then he promises that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved in Romans chapter 10. So you have to ask yourself, are you tired of your sin? Are you tired of wandering from God? Has your heart grown cold? Then you need to cry out to Jesus Christ, our deliverer, who lives forevermore to save you from your sin. So those are some lessons that we can learn from Othniel. Now we're going to look at Ehud, and less to be said about Ehud. We have a longer story. This is the second judge that's mentioned in the book of Judges. So Othniel had some success. People had rest for a time. But then when he died, people go back into their sin. And we see that same pattern of people forgetting God. Now in this account, God sends Eglon, another king, the king of Moab, to come and oppress them. They're under oppression for 18 years. They cry out to God, and then God raises up a deliverer. So I want to read this story to you again. Verses 12 to 30 in Judges chapter 3. And this story, even though it doesn't come out in the text, has a bit of Hebrew humor, you could say, in it. A bit of irony in this story. See if you can catch it as I read it. Just as we get to it, the Ehud, it said, is a left-handed man of the tribe of Benjamin. And Benjamin, the Hebrew word Benjamin, it really means son of my right hand. And so it's kind of a play. They had this left-handed Benjamite, this left-handed son of my right hand, going to this king. And we'll see this little story here, and we'll learn some things. So Judges chapter 3, starting in verse 12. And the people of Israel again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. And the Lord strengthened Eglon, the king of Moab, against Israel, because they had done what was evil in the sight of the Lord. He gathered himself the Ammonites and the Amalekites, and they went and defeated Israel. And they took possession of the city of the palms. And the people of Israel served Eglon, the king of Moab, 18 years. Then the people of Israel cried out to the Lord, and the Lord raised them up a deliverer, Ehud, the son of Gera, the Benjamite, a left-handed man. The people of Israel sent tribute by him to Eglon, the king of Moab. And he had made for himself a sword with two edges, a cubit in length, or 18 inches in length. He bound it on his right thigh under his clothes. And he presented the tribute to Eglon, king of Moab. Now Eglon was a very fat man, And when Ehud had finished presenting the tribute, he sent away the people who carried the tribute. But he himself turned back at the idols near Gilgal and said, I have a secret message for you, O king. And he commanded, silence. And all his attendants went out from his presence. And Ehud came to him as he was sitting alone in his cool roof chamber. And he had said, I have a message from God for you. And he arose from his seat, and Ehud reached with his left hand, took the sword from his right thigh, and thrust it into his belly. And the hilt also went in after the blade, and the fat closed over the blade, for he did not pull out the sword out of his belly. And the dung came out. And Ehud went out into the porch and closed the doors of the roof chamber behind him and locked them. When he had gone, the servants came, and when they saw that the doors of the roof chamber were locked, they thought, surely he is relieving himself in the closet of the cool chamber. And they waited there till they were embarrassed. And when he still did not open the doors of the roof chamber, they took the key and opened them. And there lay their lord dead on the floor. Ehud escaped while they delayed, and he passed beyond the idols and escaped to Sira. When he arrived, he sounded the trumpet in the hill country of Ephraim. Then the people of Israel went down with him from the hill country, and he was their leader. And he said to them, follow after me, for the Lord has given your enemies, the Moabites, into your hand. So they went down after him and seized the fords of the Jordan against the Moabites and did not allow anyone to pass over. And they killed at that time about 10,000 of the Moabites, all strong, able-bodied men. Not a man escaped. So Moab was subdued that day under the hand of Israel. And the land had rest for 80 years. Okay, so we have quite a memorable and graphic story. Okay, now there's much irony here. As I already mentioned, Ehud was a Benjamite, son of my right hand, and he was a left-handed man. Some people assume that maybe he was left-handed, maybe because his right hand was not functioning right, or maybe that's why the king had him in his presence alone. But the text doesn't really say that. But he was a left-handed man, so obviously most people would have their sword on their left side if they're right-handed. And so he manages to get in and have an audience with this king with still having a weapon on board. Okay, still having a weapon on his person. He comes back alone because when he first came to bring these this tribute to the king, he was with a whole company, but as he returns, he comes back by himself. And we have Eglon, this big, fat king, who has become fat over the oppression of the land, because they bring tribute, probably all the food and the produce, the things that they have grown over in Israel. They come and they bring it to this king who's oppressing them. For 18 years, their work and their toil has gone to this king who's fat off of their effort and their work. And so Ehud goes and he tells the king, as he comes back alone after giving some of the spoils of the land, he comes back and he tells the king that he's got a secret word from God for him. Okay, and so the king wants him to stop right there. Okay, everyone clear, I want to hear this secret word from God that this man has. And so everyone gets sent away, and now we're surprised because now we have Ehud with this sword by himself with the king. Okay, and so he takes his sword. Eglon actually stands up to come hear this message. He gets off his chair, and so Ehud takes his sword. Jab plunges it into the fat so you can't even see this sword anymore. He falls to the ground. You know, the dung comes out. He's made a mess of himself as he dies. And then it says, Ehud then runs out and locks the door. And so what are the chances that you have this Israelite, this left-handed man, okay, not what you would see as this great warrior and deliverer of Israel, has an audience with the king by himself, manages to kill the king, okay, get a weapon close enough to kill the king, and now he's escaping. He goes out and he locks the door. And so he's making his escape. So what are the chances that he's going to be able to get in there, kill the king, and get out alive? Probably not very good. But now he's locked the door, and so now the rest of the guards and the servants come, and they don't go inside. The door's locked, and they smell something from inside. And they're embarrassed to go in because the king is in there going to the bathroom. That's what they suppose. And so as these guards are waiting there for their master to finish up, there you have Ehud making his escape. fleeing the city, going and getting the rest of the troops while they're waiting for their master to finish going to the washroom. And so they finally go into the doors, realize that he is now dead, but now Ehud has already escaped. He's blowing the trumpet. Here come the Israelite army down to take over and destroy the Moabites and end their siege and to rebel against this violent oppressor. Now, as we consider this story and how we can take this story and to learn what it would teach us here today, okay? There's some graphic things in this story, and there's many commentators, as I've been reading, who are quite offended by this story. And some so much, how could something like this even be in the Bible? How could Ehud be portrayed as someone used by God when he was a deceiver and an assassin? It doesn't seem like a very godly thing to do. You know, in our Western mindset, Ehud should have been a great negotiator, a diplomat, who maybe could have struck a peace deal or maybe argued for some humanitarian aid for those Israelites who are suffering. You know, that would be more godly, would it not? But now we have Ehud telling him he's got this secret message and then jabs him with a sword and then makes his escape. And so there's even one commentator that apologizes that such an account is in the Bible. And so I find that quite humorous. But we can't make any excuses for the Bible. We see God's hand all over this. God strengthened Eglon to subdue Israel. God heard their cries. God raised up this left-handed Benjamite to go in there to assassinate Eglon and to be raised as a deliverer. And so God gave Eglon and the Moabites into their hands. So we can't just apologize for God the way God is working. Rather, we must put ourselves into the mindset of these Israelites, to see through their eyes, to see through this biblical lens. You know, forsake our westernized, soft and coddled culture. Take off of our Nike, our Adidas, and our other soft and comfy shoes, and put on some Israelite sandals who've been working under hard bondage for 18 years. You know, we need to get off of our pillow top mattresses and sleep for 18 years on a dirt or straw floor while you toil day and night, and the proceeds of your toil go to this fattened king who is oppressing you and your children. We need to get up off our ergonomic chairs, typing at our keyboard, and work and toil with our hands night and day with no rest so that others can profit from our gain and so that we would live off scraps. They experienced that and more for 18 years. And God raised up this deliverer to free them from the hand of the Moabites. So what can we learn from this story? There's two things that we can learn from this story, okay? The first thing we can learn from this story is to see the mess that is in the story, the dirtiness, that these people were in under suppression for 18 years, and God uses this assassin, this deceiver, to come in to basically break this Moabite rule so they could be free, so they could be rescued. God is not a God who is going to wait for us to get all cleaned up in our lives. Okay? God is going to use the circumstances, the dirt and the filth that is in our lives, the impurities of unclean people around us to accomplish His purposes. It's not like we need to get our lives all cleaned up and then we need to come to God and say, please God, now rescue me. Because at that point, what rescue do we need? If your life is a mess, don't think that God can't reach into messes and use messes to help clean yours up. God uses those things to rescue us. We also learn that the second thing we can see from this story is that God uses unlikely deliverers. Okay, a left-handed Benjamite is an unlikely deliverer. And our salvation comes from an unlikely deliverer in Jesus Christ. Isaiah 53 says this, He had no form or majesty that we should look at Him, and no beauty that we should desire Him. He was despised and rejected by man, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hid their faces, He was despised, and we esteemed Him not. This is talking about our Lord Jesus Christ. He wasn't this, as He rode into Jerusalem on a donkey, you had some that were worshiping Him and praising Him. But you had many upon many. And then as He was dying on the cross, almost everyone had forsaken him. He was not this knight in shining armor that everyone would expect to deliver the people of Israel. He came humbly and lowly, despised and rejected by men. And he delivered us not through deception or assassination, but he delivered us through his own death, by giving himself up for us. This is our unlikely deliverer in Jesus Christ, the only one who can rescue us from our greatest need and rebellion from God. Not only do we see an unlikely deliverer here in Ehud, an unlikely deliverer in Jesus Christ, but we see the unlikeliness and the weakness in our own deliverance. Listen to 1 Corinthians 1:26 to 28. It says, "For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is lowly and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are." Ehud was weak, and he was an unlikely deliverer for a reason, that God might be glorified. Jesus Christ also came humbly and weak in terms of the sense of his humanity, that he was rejected, but yet brought God glory. And you and I, as followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, we're not the smartest. We're not the most wise. We're not the noble. But rather, we're weak. We're weak, we're despised, and we're rejected. And why is that? Again, so that God would get the glory. Not that we would boast in Ehud, but that we would boast in God. Not that we boast in ourselves, that we boast in him. Because 1 Corinthians 1 ends with this: God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that, as it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. So no matter what mess we find ourselves in, no matter how weak we are, no matter how weak it seems those people who could possibly help us, these circumstances are in our lives so that we could boast of the Lord and his great salvation. So that we would cry out to Jesus Christ for deliverance, because we can't do it ourselves. And so through our weakness, we see the greatness of Jesus Christ. Through our weakness, we see the glory of God and his sovereign hand working in our circumstances. Even the mess of our lives, just like the mess that the Israelites were in and the messy situation that Ehud was in. So we have to ask ourselves, do you feel marginalized? Do you feel inadequate? Do you feel low and weak? Well, God uses the low and despised to shame the strong, to bring himself glory. And if you're sitting here this morning and you don't feel low or weak, you feel quite good and fine with yourself, there might be a chance for you to repent and to realize just how needy we are. Maybe it is that you don't pray because you don't see yourself as weak. Maybe it is you don't read the word because you don't see yourself as weak. Maybe you're not meaningfully committed to the church because you don't see yourself as weak and in need of the body. Maybe we need to humble ourselves before God and come to this God of redemption who takes things that are messy and cleans them up, takes things that are broken and fixes them, takes things that are dead and gives them new life. That's the God that we serve. So let's humble ourselves before him. Let's embrace our weakness and the strength of the Lord Jesus Christ and look to him. Let's close in prayer.